As we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, it's found on page 1003 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, let me remind us of where we are in this magnificent book. God's people are in trouble, and they need a hero. They're in great danger. Hebrews chapter 2 says, don't drift away from God's message. Hebrews chapter 3 says, don't fall away from the living God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we've just heard the author say, don't fail to reach God's rest. So God's people need a hero. And who is it? Is it God's heavenly messengers, the angels? No. We were told it's not them in Hebrews chapter 1. It's not even Moses, Hebrews chapter 3, or Joshua, chapter 4. The old joke is that the answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus. And in this case, it's actually true. The hero is, in Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 4. I'll start with the 14th verse. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, let's do that right now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. This is our time of need to learn how to hold fast to our confession. We need your help. Speak through my feeble lips. Reach all of our wicked hearts. Push aside the thoughts and cares of this world so that we may focus on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, a brown-haired, blue-eyed girl. She was 5'2" tall, and that was on a tall day, was asked by her professor to deliver some documents to a laboratory. Now, normally when she went to this lab, there would be kind of a plate glass window in one of those drawers like a bank teller. And she would simply take the documents, place it in the little tray, and it would be sucked back into the lab. Well, this one day, there was nobody there. But the door was propped open. And she was told by her professor, they're waiting for these documents. And so she walked through the first door. There was no one there. But there was a second door, another plate glass window, another drawer. Nobody was there. But it too was propped open. She'd been through the first door before, but never through the second. But she thought, well, I've been told to deliver these documents. I should go ahead and do it. So she went through the second door. Again, there was no one there. Finally, she came to a third door, plate glass window. Nobody was there. The door was propped open, just like all the others. Well, her professor, she was a secretary, so her employer, had told her they are waiting for these documents. So this 5'2" girl, brown hairs, blue eyes, stepped through the threshold of the third door and said, I am here from Professor Athens to deliver these documents. And she met with an Air Force general and an Army general. Who are you?
they barked. They began a thorough investigation. Indeed, an interrogation. While that was going on, a man with crazy hair, disheveled, straight out of central casting for Mad Scientist, walked towards them with blueprints and a miniature rocket. He pushed past the generals, thank you, they're the documents I've been waiting for. He took the documents from the girl. He then walked through yet another door, and the woman saw, as he opened the door, blueprints for a rocket. She had unwittingly walked into a top secret meeting for NASA's Man to the Moon project. She mistakenly had access, but she was not welcome there. Now, I'm tempted just to end the story, but you, of course, want to know who it is and what happened to this woman. Well, I'm pleased to report that they let the woman go. And it's a good thing, because she is my mother. Now, one reason not to pray is that you may think that even if you have access, you are not welcome. Even if prayer is real, you don't have the privilege to speak to God. And this passage before us in Hebrews has two exhortations. Let us hold fast our confession, that's in verse 14, and let us draw near to the throne of grace, that's in verse 16. And it gives us the reasons why we should do just that. And the reason offered is a person. We have a great high priest, verse 14. He has passed through the heavens. He's been tempted as we are. He's sympathetic. He is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He's on his throne. You have nothing to worry about. You have grace and favor in your time of need. Now, if you didn't get any of that, and if you don't get any of the rest of the sermon, then here's the basic point. If you are struggling, then you should pray. You should pray because God will hear you, and he will help you, and he will do something for you because you have someone speaking and acting on your behalf, the great, good, and gracious Lord Jesus. We'll see that tonight, that Jesus is our great high priest, he's our good high priest, and he's our gracious high priest. And after considering these three things about Jesus, we'll turn to consider the two exhortations in the passage. Hold fast to the confession, verse 14, and draw near with confidence, verse 16. But first, who is Jesus? He's your good, gracious, great, good, and gracious high priest. Verse 14, Jesus is our great high priest. Let's make no mistake, our hero, the one we need, our hero, he has won. So the priesthood of Jesus is great because he is victorious. It's also great because it is vicarious. Victorious means Jesus wins. Vicarious means he did it for someone else. So first, Jesus is great because he's victorious. Hebrews chapter 4 exhorts God's people to enter God's rest. But we should remember that not even Moses and not even Aaron entered the promised land. The Lord tells them why in Numbers 20, verse 12. At the waters of Meribah, the Lord says, "You did not believe in me," speaking to Aaron and Moses, "to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." But the Lord Jesus, notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens. He, the Son of God, has entered God's rest where we all want to be. He has won. And I'm reminded of the gospel. Paul mentions right at the start of Romans chapter 1 that the gospel concerns God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So let's do remember this Christmas, as we just sang a moment ago, that he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. But let's not forget that our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love, for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. The Christmas story begins in a manger, but it doesn't end there. It goes to a cross and then to a tomb. But the story doesn't end there either. Do you want to know where Jesus is? Your hero made it to the rest of all rests, to the promised land of all promised lands, to heaven itself. So he's a great high priest because he's victorious. But how can his victory help us? Well, wonderfully, Jesus isn't just a great high priest because he won. He's also a great high priest because he won for us. It's victorious, but it's also vicarious. Now, we see the vicariousness of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Quick Old Testament survey. In Exodus chapter 28, the Lord instructs his people to fashion a breastplate for Aaron. And a breastplate is just a covering for his chest and stomach. And on the breastplate are what? 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And Exodus 28:29 tells us why. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. The priest brings himself and he brings God's people with him. So Jesus is your priest acting for you. And so his victory is your victory. You know, someone writing a book on leadership shadowed an American heart surgeon. He just followed him around to see how he did things. And as they were walking through the hospital, this very prominent heart surgeon stopped to talk to the janitor. And he talked to the janitor for about 10 minutes. And he spoke so long that eventually he was hastily pulled away because the heart surgeon was late for the heart surgery. Well, the author of the book decided to stay behind just to talk to the janitor. Does he do this? Does he do this often? Does he talk to you often? Oh, yeah. The janitor replied, all the time. Well, then, as they were talking, the book writer said to the janitor, now, what is it that you do? The janitor responded, we're saving lives. We're saving lives. You see, if your surgeon is saving lives, then you're saving lives too. If your Lord Jesus won the victory, then you won the victory too. He's not just a hero because he won. He's also a hero because he won for us. That's our first point. Jesus is our great high priest. Second, Jesus is good. He's not just a great high priest, he's a good one. And we see his goodness in his sympathy and in his sinlessness. His sympathy and in his sinlessness. Jesus is sympathetic. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice the double negative in this case. We do not have someone who is unable. This double negation actually creates a very strong affirmation. One commentator noted the assertion is not, it is possible that he may sympathize, but it is instead, it is impossible that he should not. Jesus sees our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. He's been tempted as we've been tempted. He has been tired as we have been tired. You know, there's some people in your life who are decidedly unsympathetic. Perhaps your boss thinks you're weak. Your family thinks you're pathetic. But Jesus, who could show them a thing or two about victory in the face of great challenges, he thinks you're wonderful. He loves you. He knows life can be hard. He's telling you to hang in there because he knows it's not always easy. You know, when Jesus is with his disciples, he's not full of bravado. Take Matthew chapter 26 as one example among many. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He is sympathetic because he suffered. You know, not everyone is like Jesus. Take Bandito or Blood and Guts. The old man, whatever you call him, no one would have called General George S. Patton a coward. He was a fighting man's fighting man, widely decorated, both by the United States and a host of other countries, for his incredible courage under fire. But Patton's illustrious career was cut short by two incidents in August 1943. When confronted with soldiers suffering mental illness, he responded with colorful language, physical violence, and in the second case, he actually drew his pistol, causing the hospital's commander to separate the general from the private. Patton said, and here I'll censor him, "I can't help it. It makes my blood boil to think of a yellow bleep being babied. I won't have these cowardly bleeps hanging around our hospitals. We'll probably have to shoot them anyway, or we'll raise a breed of morons." Now, the Lord Jesus is not like Patton. First of all, he's tougher. He suffered flogging and crucifixion. Patton died after hitting his head in an automobile collision at low speed. Second, Jesus has a higher rank. He's the Son of God, not just some human general. But even more wonderfully, Jesus, the winner, is sympathetic with us, the losers. He understands our weaknesses. He doesn't think he needs to get rid of us sometime anyway, or we'll just be a breed of morons. Jesus is sympathetic. And he's not just sympathetic, he's also sinless. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not sympathetic because he too has failed. Not at all. Verse 15, he's been tempted in every respect as we've been, yet without sin. Hebrews 11, we're going to see this. It offers a great roll call of the faith. Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, after waxing poetic about all of these great people, says, "The world, of whom the world was not worthy. You want heroes? Here they are. But of course, the Bible doesn't gloss over their sin. We know these role models of the faith, and they are role models of the faith, but we know that these role models of the faith were also terrible sinners. Noah, he got drunk, was seen naked by one of his sons. Abraham, he twice put his wife Sarah's sexual purity at risk by lending her off to pagan men. He got his wife's servant pregnant when the promised baby with Sarah hadn't yet arrived. I mean, I could go on and on, but you see the point. Jesus is unlike any other man in the Bible. He's not sympathetic because he failed. He's sinless. But he is sympathetic because he struggled. He knows the weaknesses and frailties of human life. And remember that Jesus' sinlessness isn't just a bonus, an add-on. It's a requirement of the office. If he had sinned, then Jesus could not be a priest or a sacrifice for us, because he would have to do what other priests did, offering up sacrifices for himself, is something, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 7. So Jesus won the victory. He won the victory for us, but he couldn't have won it as a sinner, and so he wasn't. Finally, Jesus is our gracious high priest. We see this in verse 16. Now notice Jesus, the priest, it says the throne of grace. Usually we associate thrones with kings. But there is an Old Testament example of a priest relating to a throne in his priestly office. The Ark of the Covenant, a wooden chest covered in gold, stood in the holiest place in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And this chest had a lid, a covering, that is known in many English translations as the mercy seat. And it's the place where God would meet with his people and tell them what to do. Exodus 25:22 makes this clear. And throughout the Old Testament, this mercy seat, the lid on this chest of wood covered in gold, is depicted as God's throne. 2 Samuel 6:2 gives us one example of many. The ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. God's throne was on the ark of the covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant should not be handled lightly. It's kind of a trick common. It shouldn't be touched at all, right? Uzzah, in order to try to protect it from falling to the ground, stuck out his hand and touched it to stabilize it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the Lord struck him dead. Don't touch the Ark. And in fact, only the high priest, once a year, could enter the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, and only with blood. That's because we are sinners in God's sight. You'll remember Hebrews 4 verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are marked and are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We are naked and exposed, separated from God, deserving his wrath and displeasure. But mercifully and wonderfully, the throne of God is not for us a place of terrifying judgment. We have access and we are welcomed there because of Jesus, our high priest, our gracious high priest. Well, that's who Jesus is as a high priest. Now let's finish by considering the two exhortations. Hold fast, that's verse 14, and draw near. First, let us hold fast our confession. Now the author of Hebrews, just remember, he's warned us not to drift away in chapter 2, not to fall away in chapter 3, not to miss entering God's rest in chapter 4. And he's now telling us to hold fast our confession. And the word confession here just stands for the faith, the gospel, the good news of redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, why should we hold fast to the faith? Well, first, because it's true. The story of Christianity isn't just some made-up fairy tale from 2,000 years ago that makes us feel better about our humdrum lives. It really happened. It's real history about a real person who really won. And he won for us. Second, we should hold fast because we're not alone. Raymond Brown writes that if in verse 14 we're told that in a hostile world we should not be ashamed of Christ, verse 15 with our sympathetic high priest, verse 15 assures us that we need not be lonely. Hold fast to the faith because Jesus, who is sympathetic to your struggles, is walking with you. And notice how the author of Hebrews includes himself in his exhortation. Let us hold fast. We have Jesus and we also have each other. So hold fast. Second, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I mentioned before that the high priest could just approach the Ark of the Covenant one day a year. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the priest, but not the people, had access to God. And you'll remember that when Jesus was crucified, the temple curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was split wide open. And that served as a visual picture of a new spiritual reality. God's people have full access to God himself. The word for confidence here in verse 16 that we should approach with confidence is actually a compound of two words. It's every and utterance. So it means that you're ready and willing to speak literally everything. And freedom of speech in the assembly, in the Athenian democracy, this word confidence was used to explain the status of a citizen in Athens speaking in the assembly. It says, you have access and you are welcome here. You have every right that anyone could possibly imagine to say whatever it is that you want to say. So because of Jesus, your great high priest, you can now pray to God things that you would not tell other people to pray about for you for fear that they would like you anymore. You can be frank with God in a way that you could never possibly be frank with your friends or your parents. You can be honest in your prayers to God in a way that you struggle to be honest and open with other people. Now, some who call themselves Christians suggest to us that we should not have this confidence, that we can't really know that God is favorably disposed to us, that we can't really know whether or not when we die, we will be in heaven with Jesus forever. And such thinking is utterly foreign to Hebrews chapter 4. We have great confidence in certain acceptance before God's heavenly throne because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not speak ill of me, if you say that you doubt whether I am going to heaven. You speak badly about the Lord Jesus, my great high priest. He is the one who set out to save us from start to finish. And he who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. So when we need mercy and help in our time of need, we can confidently call out to the Lord, asking for him to help us. Well, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you loved us before the world began, that you chose us in love. And Heavenly King, thank you that we fear no foe with you at hand to bless. And Lord, we are so many different families, so many different people, with so many different needs, so many different concerns and worries. And we set them before you, Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You know our hearts, you know our weaknesses, and yet you are sympathetic. Abide with us, remain with us, and carry us in your time to glory, that we may be with you forever. Amen.